Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. We have been working our way through the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. And this morning we come to the church at Sardis in Revelation 3, verses 1 through 6. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let us pray. Father, we see this church in Sardis having a reputation of being alive, of having the outward forms, but in reality being a very troubled church. A church that's compromised with the pagan culture around them. And Jesus pronounces a very severe rebuke to them. We pray that you would guard us against the kind of attitudes and perspectives and actions that were in the hearts of many in this church. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last few weeks, we have been examining these letters to the churches, and as we have noted, these letters contain commendations from Jesus to these churches. He tells them certain things that he is pleased with concerning them. The letters also contain rebukes from Jesus and calls to repentance. And so far, we have observed that a church that glorifies God, a church that he is very pleased with, is committed to sound doctrine, committed to having a strong scriptural foundation so that truth is maintained and falsehood is detected. The church at Ephesus, for example, was commended because it had not accepted those who were false apostles. They claimed to be apostles and they were not. We have also seen that a healthy church has a passionate love for Jesus. And we observed that a church that pleases Jesus, confesses him openly, and works to influence the culture and the society in which it lives, does not compromise or tolerate falsehood or blatant sin in its midst, and it is not synchronistic with the culture around it. This morning we're going to look at the letter to the church at Sardis, and this church receives the harshest rebuke from Jesus of all the churches. Jesus simply says that this church is dead. And there are some extremely important points for us as a church as we consider this letter. As we've been doing as we go through these letters, let's start with a brief history of Sardis itself and get an historical background to this area. The city of Sardis, or modern Sardis, was located approximately 30 miles southeast of Thyatira and 50 miles east of Smyrna. The city was situated on a high, narrow strip, which made it really almost like a natural fortress. It was militarily very formidable. Steep cliffs protected the city, and they felt that they were very safe from any kind of attack, although that proved wrong in years that followed. Armies devised ways to scale the cliffs and conquer the city. Its location also limited the size of the city because of the cliffs on either side, and it became dependent upon the fertile valley below, and supplies had to be carried into the city. In the history of the city, the Persians under Cyrus managed to scale the cliff and walls and take the city. Later in 214 BC, Antiochus the Great of Syria did the same thing. Antiochus the Great caused around 2,000 Jewish families to immigrate from Mesopotamia to Lydia and Phrygia into Asia Minor, and many settled in Sardis. So the city had a very large Jewish population, and they held many important positions in the government of the city. Sardis was conquered by the Romans in 189 BC, became under the authority of Rome. It suffered a severe earthquake in AD 17. Emperor Tiberius exempted the city from paying taxes for a period of 5 years in order to rebuild the city. The church at Sardis apparently had a very inoffensive lifestyle to the culture around it, which yielded religious peace with the world, but resulted in spiritual death in the sight of God. And as we have noted in all these letters, the opening description that Jesus gives of himself ties into his description in Revelation 1, and here in Revelation 3:1, to the angel, and I think as we've noted, the pastor of the church at Sardis, write, "The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." The seven spirits is a way of speaking about the one who really is omniscient, the one who spiritually knows what's going on. And the seven stars we see in chapter 1 are the angels or pastors of those churches, that Jesus has authority over the lampstands or the churches and those leaders of those churches. He says, "I am in the ultimate authority over this church, and I am giving you a very strong rebuke and call to repentance." We see then in the first three verses after this, Jesus says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you." Notice that this church had a name. They had a reputation. Externally, they appeared to be a fine church, appeared to be alive. The community looked favorably on them. They appeared to be a healthy church, but in the eyes of God, they're pronounced to be dead. Jesus does say in verse 5 that there are some that are still true believers among them. In verses 4 and 5, he said, "Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who had not sold their garments and will walk with me in white, they are worthy. One who conquers will be thus clothed in white garments," and so on. Jesus says there is a remnant in that church that are true believers, and he will confess them before the Father. Remember in Matthew 10, and we'll look at that passage more later, but Jesus said if a person will confess him before men, he will confess them before the Father. That promise is to the confessing a person before the Father is given to this small few, this remnant at Sardis. It could imply that the church at large was not confessing Jesus to the culture in which they lived. Outwardly, they looked like an active, thriving church, but they didn't have spiritual life and were hardly giving any Christian witness to that community. One important point we see from this is that God's manner of evaluating a church is different than men's manner of evaluation. Man tends to look on the outside at external things that are easily seen. how many programs the church has, how big is the building, how many people are there. I had one friend that pastored a Southern Baptist church for many years, and he said it's the three B's, building, budget, and baptisms. How big's your building, how big's your budget, and how many baptisms you have last year? And he said, and I've noted that you get together with other pastors at a conference or something, and all those are kind of the questions. How big's your building, how many people do you have, that type of thing. A man could look at organizational busyness and think a lot of the real ministry is taking place. And haven't you heard people talk about churches or evaluate a church as a great church because they're big or they have the gymnasium or something like that? God's standards are different. God is concerned with a church maintaining the truth of the gospel and proclaiming it, with a church that has a concern to glorify God in worship. Do the people really believe in and love Jesus? Is a church being salt and light to the culture in which it lives? Is a church addressing the key points of the culture that are in opposition to the things of God? In America, we have many churches in every community, but not every one of those churches would stand before God's evaluation. There are many churches like the church at Sardis that outwardly appear alive. They have the reputation for being alive, but in reality, they are dead. Perhaps some of you may remember the old movie, Bojest. In that movie, the Arabs were attacking a legionnaire fort, where only four legionnaires were left alive. There have been numerous attacks, and gradually the forces dwindled. The Arabs were not aware of this, and if they realized it, the fort would fall for sure. So the four remaining legionnaires took all the dead bodies of their comrades and lined them up around the walls, holding guns, leaning up against the wall, and as the attacks would come, they'd run back and forth to all the various people standing there, the bodies standing there, and fire off the guns to make it appear like there was still a force in the fort. And from the outside, it all looked convincing. But on the inside, there were only four men alive. And that image could describe very aptly the church at Sardis and many churches today. There's just a remnant of real believers in the church. I think one of the main places where you see this kind of thing is in theologically liberal churches. Liberal theology in the last 150 years has, of course, swept through many of the mainline churches. It denies the authority of the Bible, denies that God has spoken through His prophets. Liberal theology denies the virgin birth of Christ, the incarnation, the miracles and teaching of Jesus, the atonement for sin, and the resurrection of Jesus. At the same time, they deny every cardinal truth of Christianity. They claim to be Christians because they belong to a denomination that historically once confessed Christ. Liberal theology denies the holiness of God, His wrath against sin, and of course, therefore, there's no need for an atonement for sin. Some liberal theologians have said that the idea of Jesus dying on a cross to make atonement for sins is a pagan primitive concept of God. Charles Spurgeon, in the 19th century, said the heart of the gospel is redemption, and the essence of redemption is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. They who preach this truth preach the gospel. However else they may be mistaken, but they who preach not atonement, whatever else they should declare, had missed the soul and substance of the divine message. The church I grew up in during the 1960s was moving toward a theologically liberal position, and increasingly that was dominating the church. And I saw that especially affect preaching during that period. And if you take away the Bible as the authority, you can end up believing just about anything. By the 1990s, the pastor of that particular church was preaching sermons on Sophia's goddess worship. In fact, a Themenist branch of that particular denomination gave $68,000. The denomination gave the Themenist branch $68,000 to study the worship of the goddess Sophia. And one of the women of that group said, "We don't need bloody men dying on crosses and other weird stuff like that." But when churches reach that point of departure from Christianity, they're not alive. That's an apostate body. Outwardly, their buildings look like churches. In fact, that particular church has a beautiful pipe organ and building. They may have a few real believers left inside, but that's a remnant. And during this sermon series, we have noted repeatedly in Jesus addressing these churches how the church is to be an influence in the culture in which it is placed. It's to be salt and light to the world. And remember in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus used that metaphor, he said that if the salt had lost its saltiness, it was good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled on. Remember around 20 years ago when I was in an ethics class with R.C. Sproul, we were discussing the issue of abortion. He said around just a couple of years before that, his publisher had urged him to write a book on that issue. And he said, "I was reluctant to do that. There have been many books written on the subject." But they said, "Well, no, we want you to add your voice to this issue." So he said, "I wrote a book," and they produced a video series on the topic. He mentioned that video series had sold less than any other series had ever produced. And of all his books, that book had gone out of print. This is when it was being published by other presses. And he said that numerous pastors had told him how much they liked the series, but they were afraid to show it in their church because they were afraid it would split their church. He made the comment, he said, maybe those churches need to be split. Maybe it's time to separate the believers from the unbelievers, those who are adhering to God's word and those who are not. This point also has application concerning much of the church growth movement today. John MacArthur wrote years ago, and it's very applicable today, about the comedian Flip Wilson. Some of you remember him. I used to have a character in his variety show named Reverend Leroy. And Reverend Leroy pastored the church of What's Happening Now. In the early 1970s, Reverend Leroy and his church were an outrageous parody, and you know that Reverend Leroy would have arm wrestling matches with the devil and all this kind of thing, and it was fun comedy. But sadly, the evangelical community these days is moving very close to Reverend Leroy, and many churches could be aptly named the Church of What's Happening Now. Seems to be no limit to how far a church will go to become relevant or contemporary. And nothing, it seems, is too profane or too outrageous to be fused with worship. The Los Angeles Times Magazine reported one Lutheran church in Southern California distributed church flyers advertising their worship service as God's Country Good Time Hour. And the flyers boldly described how they would have line dancing during their worship, and the pastor would be dancing too in his boots and Levi's and cowboy hat and so on. And you see perhaps the same pictures of the clown church where the pastor and all the leaders dress up like clowns. And you know, we don't normally think of clowns as the instrument of truth, those delivering profound truth to us. One church during evening service said this, it had circus. And this was the worship service, not a special event. See, Barnum and Bailey bested as the magic of the big top comes through the fellowship of excitement. Clowns, acrobats, animals, popcorn. And of course, I've seen some pictures of the clowns serving communion and that type of thing. Same church had their pastoral staff put on a wrestling match during the Sunday service. They even hire professional wrestlers to teach them how to take the falls and do the whole routine. And they had a wrestling match with the devil, almost exactly like Reverend Leroy. But you see that type of thing going on, and it said, well, we bring the people in through that. But then the gospel's not proclaimed. And it becomes a parody of worship from Scripture. Outwardly, the church at Sardis had the name of being spiritual alive, a witness to Christ. But it only had a remnant of real believers in it. At large, Jesus says, it was dead. And again, the issue of evaluating the spiritual life of the church often is different from God's perspective than man's. The time of the Reformation, there was a deep concern concerning how do we say that a church is a true church. The Roman Catholic Church, coming out of the Middle Ages, said we are a true church because we had the heritage leading back to the early church, and we had the hierarchy leading to the Pope at Rome, who is the apostle on earth, the vicar of Christ, holding the patronage of St. Peter, and so on. And the Reformers, looking scripturally, said, how do we say that a church is a true church? And they came up with two primary evaluations, and a third one, which really was an extension of those. They said for a church to be a true church, it had to have a true proclamation of the gospel. It had to have a true administration of the sacraments. The Lord's Supper was to be served to believers with the proper warnings given. It was not to be viewed as a re-sacrifice of Christ. And then as an extension of that, it had to practice church discipline. This is really an extension of those first two points. And on the most fundamental level, this meant that a church would not admit into membership people who did not profess to believe in Jesus as the only way of salvation. Some of the liberal churches today, of course, it doesn't matter what you believe or what your actions are to be a member in good standing in the church. I don't want our church to be like the church at Sardis. Want us to be a church made up of people who passionately believe in and love Jesus, who want to maintain biblical ethics, who want to proclaim the gospel to ourselves and to the culture around us. We see that Jesus warns them that he will treat them like unbelievers. Revelation 3:3. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. You will come like a thief. Does that remind you of anything? Remember the statements about Jesus coming in his second coming like a thief in the night? Unexpectedly, suddenly. He says to those who are compromisers, unbelievers at this church, that he will come when they are unprepared, when they're not expecting it, and bring judgment on them. In other words, there are people in this church who outwardly profess to know Jesus, have a membership in the church, but are not really truly saved. In 1 John 2:19, there is an important statement about this phenomenon. John is concerned about the Gnostic heretics who had gone out and were teaching heresy. In verse 19, he said, they, speaking of those, he said, went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. It says there are those who left the community of faith. Now they're teaching heretical doctrines, falsehood, But they were never really a part of us. They were never really true believers, truly regenerate people. For a time, they were with us. In fact, we couldn't tell the difference until they went out. And their departure indicated what they truly were in their hearts. Many at Sardis were like that. Jesus also gives hope and assurance to those who are the true believers in this church. In verse 4 and following, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In verse 4, we see the statement, you have a few names. It conveys the idea, really, that the Lord knows the names, knows particularly his faithful people. Those faithful had not soiled their garments, and another way of saying they had not been influenced by the pagan culture in which they lived. The soiling of their garments is a symbol of spiritual conduct and the type of moral lifestyle they had. They were not engaged in the sins of adultery and the sexual immorality of the guilds and the worship of pagan deities. They weren't engaged in emperor worship, we've seen happening in this region. They had not compromised with the culture around them. And the blessings to be inherited by these are expressed in three different ways. We see in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. First, these faithful followers of Jesus are promised that they will walk with him dressed in white because they are worthy. We see in the book of Revelation itself that idea of white garments set forth in more than one place. In Revelation 6:11, there's a description of those who have been martyred and they're by the altar of God. In verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We see in this there were some who had the calling of dying for the faith. They were clothed in white. We also see in Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, a description of the believers in heaven. Said, where did these come from? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white garments are really a covering that the Lord gives them as a robe of righteousness. Very similar to what we read earlier in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 61, and the word, my soul shall exalt in my God. Me with the God. That's what that verse 16 is. There we are with that white, all of that one. And said to Susan, from the feet, and then from his head, and came ourselves to offer it in his God, and the priestly turban. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. Here is a beautiful picture of our justification before God. That when we believe in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. There's the taking away of the filthy garments. And Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Here's that legal declaration of Christ's righteousness credited to us. And the white, pure garments are placed upon us. That first blessing pronounced to the remnant at Sardis is there is that clothing with those pure white garments, that assurance that they are truly redeemed, that they are accepted by God as righteous in His sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Second, the faithful followers of Jesus are also promised that they are secure in their salvation. In Revelation 3:5, the second promise is given, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Sometimes people have interpreted this to saying that a truly saved person will lose their salvation, that their name will be blotted out. That's not what this is saying. It's really the promise of the security of our salvation worded in negative terms. Your name will never be blotted out. The faithful's names are recorded in the book of life and will never be erased. And in fact, the names of God's elect are written in the book of life before the foundation of the earth. In Revelation 17:8, there is a reference to that same idea in contrast to the lost in the world. As the beast that you saw and is not and is about to rise in the bottomless pit and go to destruction, and the dwellers on earth whose names had not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come. And apart from the eschatological issue of the beast, just notice the idea that the lost names are not written in the book of the life before the foundation of the world. In fact, along that line, G.K. Beale comments, another reason this should not be understood as referring to a possible loss of salvation, authentic salvation, is that in John's scheme throughout the book, the names of those who ultimately prove themselves unbelievers are never at any point associated positively with the book of life, but only with books of judgment. Therefore, it would be impossible to conceive of them being erased from the book of life, since their names are never written in the book in the first place. The time of Ezekiel, false prophets in Israel were completely ostracized and banned from the land of Israel. Their names were taken off the rolls of Israel's census. The time this is written to Sardis, culturally, the Romans would erase the name of the criminal from the records before they would put him to death. His name was expunged from the records of other existing. Christians who refused to worship Caesar as Lord were considered criminals, but often lose their lives and citizenship. Jesus assures the faithful at Sardis that their names will never be erased from their heavenly citizenship, from belonging to Him. And then finally, Jesus promises the faithful at Sardis that He will confess them before the Father and His angels. Look at Matthew chapter 10, where Jesus makes this statement. It's also found in Luke 12. Verse 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In the highest courts of heaven, Jesus confesses the names of those who confess His name on earth. Hebrews 2:11, a similar statement is made. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, call them brothers. You see the idea of Jesus saying, I know you, you are mine, you are clothed in my righteousness, you are completely redeemed, you will never be cast out. And I confess you before my Father. If you're in Jesus, if you are truly a believer in Christ, you are part of that faithful remnant. And you can have that assurance of knowing you will never be cast out. This is in contrast, whether to not only 1 John 2:19, but in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, in verses 21 to 23, Jesus gives a very strong warning. After speaking of some being wolves in sheep's clothing, you'll know them by their fruits. He speaks of those who really do not have true fruit in their lives. Verse 21, Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Notice that their deeds are actually lawlessness. He said, three times they said they were doing something in his name. He said, "I never knew you. We never had a saving relationship with me." And they say, "Lord, Lord," and Hebrew idiom, that's an intimate address. They had a perception that they had this close relationship with the Lord and they were doing things in his name. He said, "I don't know you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Think about some of those at Sardis who had that reputation for being alive and say, "Well, we know the Lord. We're a church that's thriving and prosperous and so on." He said, "I never knew you. You have the reputation for being alive, but you're dead." It's a warning. And of course, we see especially a similar idea at the church at Ephesus where they had maintained faithfulness and maintained true doctrine, but Jesus said, "You'd left your first love. I'm not the priority in your life. You don't truly love me." Are you one of those faithful that we see at Sardis? You truly rely upon Jesus and trust in Him as your Savior. If you do, those promises are for you. And you can rest in those promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the assurance and truth of the gospel that we are truly clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We belong to you. We can know that we are assured of being confessed by Jesus before the Father. We thank you for this great work of Jesus by which we are redeemed and truly forgiven. And if there are any here who have been drifting in their Christian lives, but as they look at their life, they see it on a very low level of passion or priority, that you would awaken them to their need, rekindle a fire in them. We pray for all of us as a church that we would have a passionate love for Jesus and be faithful in the culture in which we are placed. In Jesus' name, amen.